turn down all these to the gospel according to their truth. I think it is as the start reading at chapter 13 to you. Chapter 13 of the book of Gospel of Matthew. I will take this opportunity to say that there's no meeting tomorrow night, Friday, but on Saturday night at 7:30, please note the difference in time, 7:30, we shall resume our meditation and last prophetic closing. In all probability, we shall take up that night the message of Second Peter. I think that has a very important bearing upon God's prophetic closing. Bear that in mind, if you can manage to read the second epistle of Peter, it will all be helpful for the meditation of the will of God that night. And perhaps I should add, on Sunday afternoon, at 3:30, we should have an opportunity likewise, including the same thing. Now, to Matthew 13, for as most will know, our subject tonight is the Universal Church. Chapter 13, verse 53, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. I do hope that my fellow believers have found out long before tonight that that is the punctuating phrase of the Gospel of Matthew. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings. The propaganda section of the Gospel of Matthew is divided into five sections by that punctuating remark. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables. Now that means to say, where we left off last night was really the end of one of Matthew's sections, or if you like, the end of one of Matthew's booklets. And they're all bearing upon kingdom truth. We learned last night, didn't we, that this man is a classic. It's working a classic on kingdom truth. So now, drawing your attention to verse 53, you're opening the fourth book of Matthew. What I want you to notice, in chapter 13, what you have straightaway is a synagogue scene. Now, just glance at the text, and that will be seen. In chapter 14, the first scene is in the palace of Herod. Can you see that? My dear man, the best is lost is head. All because he spoke truth. Many a man has lost his head for speaking truth, you know. Then afterwards, you have a desert scene. Look at verse 13, that onward, the desert scene. And in verse 25, you have a sea scene. That's where Peter walked in the water. Four scenes. Now, when you come into chapter 15, I am not going to point this out to you because I must make up for the minutes that I've lost. You will find four types of persons. You find them quite easily. There's no need for me to point them out, really. They represent certain principles. And you won't have very much difficulty to find them. For instance, the Pharisees, the tradition of the elders, and you'll find other principles. But when it comes to chapter 16, you have different matters. I want to try and talk about them tonight. But perhaps I ought to add, when it comes to chapter 17, you have, again, four remarkable themes. Read it for you. Four remarkable principles about this poor world. If I remember, I'll say something about that, but we must concentrate upon chapter 16. Now let us read from chapter 16, verse 1. The Pharisees also, with the Sadducees, came, and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them,
When it is evening, he say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowing. Oh, ye hypocrites, he can discern the face of the sky, but can he not discern the signs of the times? How very good we are in material matters, but when it comes to spiritual things, brethren, it's a different matter, isn't it? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall in all sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed, and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And in eating about themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do we not yet understand, neither remember the five loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets, hand baskets he took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets, large baskets he took up? I suppose one of the large baskets would completely absorb the little hand baskets that are mentioned in relation to the other miracles. Well, Simeon, how is it then that you do not understand that I speak it not to you concerning bread, that he should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then understood they how the feedback would not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. The Lord's rebuke awakened their intelligence. All times, brethren, his rebuke stood there. He has a wonderful way of stirring up our minds, hasn't he? Now, verse 13. When Jesus came to the course, better, the path of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. I trust the Lord and let that be so. In making those opening remarks before we read our passage, what I wish to do was try to stir up in the minds of my beloved brethren and sisters the connection of thought that is clear in the whole section of Matthew we have opened together. The question arose last night about people who did see the glory of the Messiah. What they were called, we observed very briefly, you will remember. But now a reader of the Gospel would naturally ask, if Israel has been set aside, and yet there are people who receive the Messiah, what does that new company form? You tell us that Jewish hopes are temporarily suspended. What of those people who accepted the Messiah? Matthew was fully aware of that questioning. Therefore, he brings into his narrative the revolution of the church. That's what you have in chapter 16. And he answers the question, what that nucleus of people really form. But someone may ask, and on what basis does that new company rest? Well, if you read on in chapter 16, you would find that the Lord declared his coming passion. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. That's the revelation of the cross, which is the basis of the church. Oh, Matthew, things seem to be in topsy-turvy order. What about the kingdom? After all, the Jewish people have been filled with hope of a coming kingdom. What about that? Chapter 17 answers the question, for there you have the kingdom in miniature. What transpired on the mount was just a little presentation of the glorious kingdom, that kingdom in manifest power, the 7th age, as marked on our chart. The more you read the Gospel of Matthew, the more you become convinced that this man had a wonderful grasp of God's dispensation of dealing with men. Now let us concentrate our attention upon the church. As you know, the word church comes from the Greek word ecclesia, and that means the called out company. With the exception of two instances in the New Testament, it applies to a body of believers. I shall try to distinguish what bodies are in view later on, if I judge it to be necessary. But about this revelation of the church, this called out company, I want you to notice with me from chapter 16, three things. First, the time of the revelation. Secondly, the place of the revelation. And of course, finally, the fact of the revelation. Are we people conversant with what God is doing in this age? We have tried to point out the different ages of time and said just a little about divine dealings in those ages. God is doing something now in this age that we ought to be thoroughly acquainted with. I would regard it as a shame not to know what my God is doing at the present time as one living in the present time. I'm sure you would agree with me, dear saint of God. If a man of the world asks you, well, what is God doing now? You answer, I know the gospel facts of your love, and the Lord graciously stir up our beings to preach the gospel. But what is the overall purpose of God in this age? I hope I shall answer that clearly. But first, look at the time of the revelation. I turn your attention to verse 4 for this, if you will. A wicked and adulterous generation taketh after the sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed our Lord withdraw from the Pharisees and Sadducees, as we have said last night in chapter 13. Those men have rejected him. And all they're doing now is arguing with the Lord. He knew the signs of the time. There was every indication of a coming storm. The Lord knew because of these people's rejection of himself that the coming storm of judgment would fall upon Jerusalem. We know it came to pass. History has proved our Lord right. Judgment fell upon those obdurate people because they had rejected the true Messiah. He does not argue with them, he left them and departed. And you will never find that the Lord had dealings with these men again on a good, solid basis. They rejected his truth and he leaves. I want to say something about that. Can you see that these people had vitally affected the populace as a whole? They had been successful to instill into the minds of the people that this man was but a revolutionary. He's a dangerous man. You must not listen to him. And when I think of that, I think of the saying of the world that truth is stranger than fiction. Is it amazing how the masses will accept lies before solid truth? This is true. Enough to humble us before God. We are of fallen stock, you know. That these people did not recognize the splendor of the Messiah is recorded in Holy Scripture for their shame. The Lord left them because they were obdurate. Do you believe that that still happens? I want to say this. I hope I'm not hurting anyone's feelings. There are men and women in Belfast tonight who have listened to the gospel. They understand it. And they're as good as in hell because they don't intend to submit to it. Oftentimes we sing, there is a line by us unseen that crosses every path that marks the boundary between God's patience and his wrath. How solemn to think that a man can harden his heart against divine truth and divine life. I don't know when that happens. It's my responsibility to keep on preaching the message. But I do warn anyone unsaved in this meeting tonight, don't play with the light that you have. Remember, you are expected to obey God. And my brethren, will you allow me to say this? Does that apply to us as the people of God? Do you believe that the saint can reach a stage of absolute obduracy and nothing further can be done? I think I traced that in my New Testament. A heretic after the second or third admonition rejects. Do you know, my beloved brethren, you can't play with divine things. We must deal with them reverently, or else we may discover that we have closed our hearts to further impression from God and further life. Treat respectfully what God reveals to you, for remember, it cannot always happen that you be taught. I do hope my fellow saints understand what I'm saying. I judge that my fellow believers do. It's a very sobering, solemn fact to think that you cannot play with divine things. We don't play at meetings, do we? There's a lot of folk who seem to have that idea. Play at meetings, somehow or other. The assemblies of God's people are to them but social events. No, brethren, there's something far more important than that. Here's the time of revelation. Rejection is horribly great on the horizon. This is the time the Lord reveals this wonderful work that is taking place in this age. God never defeated. The place of the revelation, Does this strike you as significant? Look at verse 30. When Jesus came into the port of Caesarea Philippi, that means to say that the Lord had crossed the lake. Then he went through the mouth of the Jordan and traveled that country until he came to the most northern town, Caesarea Philippi. Now then, well, brethren, can you see the Lord is now looking out upon the vast Gentile world, Caesarea Philippi? You can sense in that a Gentilic outlook, can't you? He's leaving now the plain of Israel and facing the vast nations of the world from which his great Ecclesia is going to be formed. That's more significant. What happens there? I do want you to notice the two questions that the Lord asked himself in this place. He's not communicating to these Pharisees and Sadducees this marvelous revelation of the church. He's communicating it to his disciples. And he does it this way. The first question he asks is, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? That actual Son of Man is personal or generic. The Son of Man am. And of course, he has replied, they say, some John the Baptist. Oh? Why John the Baptist? We all know that man to be absolutely fearless. Herod feared John. Although he was so guilty of that crime, he feared John, that man who spoke to him unflinchingly the might of God about marriage. It is not lawful for thee to have her to wife, that man stood by the law of God relative to Moses. The fearlessness of John, was that seen in Christ? Son Elias, that man who wrought marvelous miracles. Other general. Now we all know Jeremiah to be the weeping prophet. The man was fronting with tears. Dear man. Ostracized because of his outspokenness. Yes, and then of course, oh, one of the prophets. I sense in that, you know, a high respect for the prophets at this particular time, but we must never forget the things of God, that the prophets were never really accepted by the people. Oftentimes when we turn to the minor prophets or the major prophets, we have the highest respect in our being, but when those dear men function for God, they were rejected by the people at last. Now, of course, they're dear. People are like that. When a man is living, because of his ministry, rejected, when he's dead, he's a model still. I go oftentimes when people come to us to look for a holiday, I take them to a bedroom to see John Bunyan, there he is, in the middle of the town, and the Bible's in his hand. To the Lord, he said to me. But you know, people forget that they put him in prison when he was alive. My beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, we ought not behave as unregenerate men. If you know a man who is conscientiously serving his God, and he's holding to his views, you may not agree with him. Do give him the respect he deserves. Don't throw a wreath on him when he's dead. It's far better to give him some compliment when he's alive, for he needs encouragement. Leave not your kisses for my dead cold brow. Life is lonely. I need them now. There are lots of the Lord's people who speak disparagingly about overseers, speak disparagingly about other men who are sent to minister publicly. My good brethren, it's far better, you know, to give them a little compliment if they deserve. Do be free.
Oh, but you mustn't flatter any man.
You don't think a man of that caliber would be flattered with a little complimentary remark, would you?
He must be a small-minded man if he is. The Lord save us from that. Now, pardon that digression. I'm taking it easy because of the reasons of all that bill.
What is this? The first thing that I spot in this is the wonderful variety of the ministry of Christ. In heaven you have a combination of all graces. We all enjoy this, don't we? My Lord has no strong point. For a simple reason, he has no weak point. Perfect balance of character. One thing that is said about the incense, you remember, of light weight. That's beautiful. If we notice last Lord's morning, fine flower. The loveliness of Christ comes to view. Some men are distinctive for certain particular ministries. I think of that in the law. What we sometimes say about some people, he's good all round, he's a perfect all round. That first question was asked to me to admit. Now let's look at that. But who say ye that I am? The laws of setting the value of his public ministry. I can say this advice from him in part. Don't think he had said to God that that was not so. He was genuine man in his ministry and knew all the reactions that come to the hearts of men who minister. Now he's asking, who said he that I am? And Simon Peter answered, his spirit found, and he said, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God, my brethren. The old time led here Peter for speaking too fast. He didn't speak too fast, did he? What a lovely confession. And then the Lord said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. That word means, of course, that the man is enjoying the good of the revelation of Christ in his own being. Not that he's made distinctive from others, as the Romish church would tell us, but he has a consciousness of divine blessedness in his being. Why? He knows that the Son of Man is the incarnate Son. He knows that the Son of Man is the Messiah. And he has made that open confession directly to his Lord. Brethren, that was revealed to him by heaven. It wasn't his own natural sagacity. It was revealed to him by the Father. And thanks be to God, that is never the principle of revelation to men. It comes from God. It cannot come from anyone else. What was this? Gain Christ. I'm sure the heart of the Lord was immediately warm. He heard his beloved Peter saying, thou art Christ, Son of the living God. My ministry hasn't been in vain. It has reached the heart of one man. Now, dear saint of God, may I say this to you? At times you may feel rather disappointed about your ministry. I want to tell you, if you have been used of God to bring one soul into the light of his truth, that is spiritual success. Don't be despondent. Remember, despondency always comes from the devil. Always from the devil. God always comforts his people and encourages them. He never discourages them. I think this is a wonderful side light on some of the things that trouble the dear people of God. There's a place of revelation. Our eyes are now directed to the vast Gentile world, for God is doing a work now that is absolutely unique, calling out to the nation a people for his name, using the language of the Acts of the Apostles. I'm this follower. Keep in mind, please, the time of revelation. God's revelations are always timely. Keep in mind the place of the revelation, and that will help you to grasp the tenor of the message Christ gave to his dear disciples, particularly Peter, in this instance. What are the facts of the revelation? Now, I want you to notice some lovely things in verse 17 and 18. Verse 18. First. And I'll say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, as the foundation of the church. This is not Peter. I'm not going to argue with silly expositors. We all have some common sense, and we can see what the law means in its own glorious fashion. For the designation rock is always used in the scripture for the deity. For unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, as the foundation of the church. This is not Peter. I'm not going to argue with silly expositors. We all have some common sense, and we can see what the law means in its own glorious pattern. For the designation rock is always used in the scripture for the deity itself. Upon this rock he has been confessed as the Son of the living God, just the foundation of the church. Now there are some good men present who know far more about building than I ever hope to know. But if I say this, I know I'll find that they are agreeing. The deeper the foundation, the bigger the foundation, the greater the edifice is likely to be. If the person of Christ is the foundation of the church, there's going to be a marvelous edifice. That's simple enough. But now, look at the same verse, and you'll find the next very important thing. Verse 18 again. This verse is packed full. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build, the builder of the church. Christ is the foundation. Christ is the builder. I will build my church. And is Christ the Son of the living God? As the New Testament anything to teach us about his sonship, of course. Is the sonship of Christ that which belongs to deity? It couldn't be anything else. He is the mighty architect of the universe. And mark you, this universe is wonderful. Who is there in the audience who has never appreciated the wonder of the creation in which we move? This is the back of his hand. Is he the builder of the church? Yes. So there's a wonderful edifice in the course of erection. Right. Are we clear? That's the church universal. Christ is the builder. Ah, there's a lot of people who have some difficulty to discern between the use of this word church, when it is applied to the whole thing that you're trying to show on the chart you follow. I'm doing the course. I take it for granted that you see that the blue section represents the church. The gray section represents Christendom. Where to go on beyond the church and God, may I say? But now we're talking about this vast work of God in the age of grace. We're not talking about a local church. We're talking about the church dispensational. Do we all discern the difference? Perhaps I didn't take too much for granted. Let me point out to you the differences between the church dispensational and the church local. We have quite a lot of trouble these days about the public ministry of women, all because brethren are unable to discern the difference between matters pertaining to the church dispensation of all church locals. Now, let me read to you one or two things. As a young believer, I was taught by good brethren the difference between the church universal, will my brethren allow me to use that term, and the church local. I do thank God for men who taught good things. My brethren taught me that Christ is the builder of the universal church. But Paul says in his epistle to the Corinthians, I have laid the foundation as a wise master builder. Is he talking about the same word? No, brethren, he's talking about his evangelical labors and the result of those labors in Corinth. God used him to bring into existence the local church in Ephraim. I don't expect much trouble from my church from that. The second thing, the church that we are considering is triumphant. We see that in the modern song. Oh, but the local church can suffer havoc. Paul says, I made havoc on the church. This church that we are considering is incomplete as yet. Well, it is complete, then the Lord. But you know, you can't find a complete local church. I used to know it was true more. But if you go to some localities of all the believers there, that locality, are in the local church. My own conviction is that that should prevail everywhere. It's a pity when the Lord's people accept denominational and sectarian divisional items. Do, my dear faith of God, think again. God will not have you foster sectarianism.
Fourthly, there's only one body for this church is called in another scripture, the body.
But there are many churches of God, and I take it that my brethren have discovered long ago that the term churches of God always refers to the local company of God's people. In this church that I am discussing with you tonight, the universal, there are more human distinctions. No national, no social, no distinctions of sex. But in the local church, you must by word, there are. You have master, servant, husband, wife, children, son. All distinctions are recognized in the local assembly. You are permanently in the church universal. But unfortunately, a man can be put out of the local church for this very reason. I hope it will never happen to the occasion of God in this house. All this is common business. But holiness becomes the house of God, you know. The dispensational church they are considering is eternal in character. The local church is only temporary. You know that, don't you? I hope that I haven't taken too much time to point that out to you. Now let us revert to chapter 16. First, we have noticed the foundation of the church, this one. Secondly, we have noticed the building of the church, and we believe now that this is the whole work of the age. Christ is the builder. Thirdly, look at verse 18 again. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now you see, you have the time. That rock that is announced afterwards must take place first. And that is the sense of the Spirit of God, which we try to show on the church after the ascension of the risen Lord. The Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost, and that for many, the wonderful work that we are talking about now, the church. I will build, at the time the Lord spake, the church was not in existence. I will build. Now that's very important. Again, if I may say this, my good brother taught me some good things years ago. It's always a joy to talk about the ministry that started 50 years ago. The old brethren taught me in the Old Testament, in Old Testament history, the Old Testament, the church was foreshadowed, never revealed, not in doctrine in the Old Testament, no, not even in prophecy. But it was foreshadowed. We all know something about the deep sleep of Adam and the formation of Eve for his bride. A wonderful type of the church. In the Old Testament, the church was foreshadowed. In the Gospel, as in this passage, the church was foretold. In the Acts of the Apostles, the church was formed. I showed you that already. Through the descent of the Spirit of God and the Word of God in this age, the church is being formed. When you turn to the epistles, you have the features of the church. We owe to the Apostle Paul some of the highest truths that have ever been communicated to the sons of men. That man was a chosen vessel and spoke to us the features of the church. And of course, when you come to the Apocalypse or the Book of the Revelation, you have the final glory. The beauties of the church in a glorified state. What God is doing now will be unveiled in the future, and that will fill the universe with wonder for Christ to be reflected in the church. Now we are clear, I know these things are simple. First, the foundation of the church. Secondly, the building of the church. Thirdly, the time of the church are yielding. Fourthly, verse 18, and I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, Petros, a stone, and upon this rock I will build my church. Can you see the Lord is now revealing the material of the church? What is Peter's coming on then? Turn to the epistle, you will find it. He also, as living stone, Christ is using living stone for the erection of this wonderful edifice. If you wish to title this, you can revert at your leisure to the Temple of Solomon. Look at the form that he used in the erection of that marvelous edifice that baffles modern engineers as regards its mode of erection. And you will find that the stones that Solomon used were two stones. Swords and hammers were used. This is the time when God convicted you of your sin. Those same stones were great stones. Enormous power was to be used to place them on that elevated spot for the temple. I cannot tell you what that is, no modern engineer can. But I do know what it points to, the marvelous power of God that has raised me up from the state of death and placed me in this wonderful edifice, the church. The stone that God is using is our very definitely two stones, great stones. I must say this one. How costly? You'll never find any cost in your Testament stated. I'm glad of that, but it leaves the impression in the mind that the cost is infinite. I do know this, that the precious blood of Christ, the intrinsically precious blood of Christ, was absolutely essential for my well-being, eternal well-being. Enough about that in the hearing of the church. You've got his angel. He also has living stone. Peter said that in the New Testament, so he can still offer. This is how he interpreted the word of Christ. Will you please listen, Mister? I better not name the people who talk otherwise. Then you wrote to me, please, in verse 18, another text. I'll read it afterwards. And I say also unto thee, that thou, Peter, and upon this rock
I will use my church and the gate. It cannot remain the gate. What is this? The inflexibility of the church. Well, someone asked, what is it mean by the gates of hell? That is the question. The term gates in the Old Testament is oftentimes used to designate the place of justice. You remember, Lot, he sat in the gate. That means to say he acted as a magistrate in Sodom. Poor man, he was prejudiced. Now, some reason that that's the meaning. The gate, the place of evil counsel, will never be effective against the church. I've been there for all my life. But I don't think that that's the meaning of the passage. Then, of course, some will say it's the citadel of the unseen dimensions. Oh, that will not do. They envisage the church as being the siege. But the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But that's absurd. You'll never find a besieging city moving to another and using its gates to besiege the city. No, my brethren, that will not do. It's not consistent. What then does it mean? That the church will be triumphant over an element that is calculated to destroy us. What is that? This is sense. The church will be absolutely triumphant because it rests upon a foundation that's absolutely living. My dear St. John, do take comfort from this. You may have gone recently the loss of a dear one. In Christ, don't forget that death itself will never triumph against the mighty presence of God in this age. The risen living Lord is a guarantee I should be with him and the millions of believers in him. The gates of hell will not prevail against him. He shall all be saying very soon in the language of 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, death, release thy sting. Oh, death, release thy victory. What a moment that will be. My beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, there's a lot before us that we can't really envisage in our limitations of the present time. We belong to one who has absolutely crushed the monster death. At all times, told the story of Roger and Mr. King crossing the Atlantic. And he was privileged on one occasion to go on the bridge with the captain. And the captain pointed out to him the locality where the mighty Titanic was at the port. You all know something about the story of the shooting of the Titanic bridge. And Mr. King said, what made him wonder was just this text. As he looked at the area, he saw mighty ocean, only this was man might Titanic. In a very short speaking of that death is it, fall is it. I thank God for the incredibility of the church. Now to those 90 for one more time. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Oh, now Mr. Kennedy went into something controversial. Is that right? Right, bring it to the verse. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What of these? What of these verses? First of all, I give unto thee the key. What does that mean? When a man was given the key after his studies in Israel, he graduated as a rabbi. The young woman or young man who goes to university will by and by graduate with a diploma, and of course he usually did favor. But after all, they were them. Now, when a man who became a scribe graduated, he was given a key. And that indicated that now he has the ability to open the meaning of Scripture. Our Lord refers to that
in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, you will find it there if you wish to look at it at your leisure. In other words, what the Lord is telling Peter, now Peter, you're celebrated as a fly in my kingdom. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Oh, does that mean to say that you open the heaven for people to enter into? What not? Are we clear? I give unto thee, this is something personal, because of his wonderful confession, God acknowledges this, the Savior does. And he makes reference to it later on in the Acts of the Apostles, as you know, God made choice among us. He was the man who was privileged to open the door of faith for the Jew, chapter 2 of the Acts, and for the Gentiles in chapter 10. God had given him knowledge about his dealings with men, and he made that known to others. God used him. But not, it was not exclusively his. Do you understand that? It's not exclusively his. For others declare the wonderful message of God to the Gentiles. I want my brethren and sisters to see that there's no such thing as apostolic succession as the Roman Church teaches. We do believe in apostolic authority with all our hearts. We ought to. That's why we ought to be very careful when we meet with people who say, oh, Paul said that.
Do you know that you're disputing apostolic authority?
What he wrote was the commandments of the law. And you dare not say that about the inspired writing of this dear apostle of God, he said to dear things. We do not believe in apostolic succession, but we do believe in apostolic authority. When Christ gave this man the keys of the kingdom of heaven, he was not giving him something that he would pass on to others until others become hope.
Now you know what I mean. No.
Listen to what Peter has to say himself. I'm not saying anything out of a British Protestant spirit. I would not be becoming. I'm not a Protestant. I don't belong to the Protestant. I belong to Christ, his church, which is absolutely founded upon his rock. Now, tell me, did Peter ever exercise lordship over the people of God?
Not as Lord over God's heritage, my brethren. Who listened to that? He overseen that, don't forget it. Not as Lord over God's heritage.
Did he believe in exclusive priesthood?
No. We are a holy people. All believers are faith.
Did he believe in assuming the authority of a magistrate?
No, my brethren. We are to be subjected to them. We need to be. You must acknowledge that the powers that be are of the angel of God.
Did he believe in any hypocrisy?
No, indeed. For when Cornelius said to the feet, he said, get on your feet, I'm a man like you. It's a pity that some people don't listen to that.
And did he believe in celibacy?
Certainly not. We must now come in either the lovely passage of sisters, anyway, Peter. Not mother-in-law, Peter's wife, mother, that's lovely. She must have been a charming old lady. Don't you agree with this? Some of you are looking very glum. It seems to me that you don't agree.
Dear saints of God, can you see the writings of Peter refute the teachings of Rome? Now let's get back. What happened? I give unto thee the key to the kingdom of heaven. Now can you imagine? In the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, there was a temple. And in that temple, there were priests. And the priests had knowledge, and they used knowledge to communicate to the people in the kingdom the will of God. Now says the Lord to dear Peter, in my kingdom, there's a marvelous edifice being in it. And that edifice is spiritual, and you are expected to make known
the affairs of the kingdom from them.
Unfit the priest, and he only comes. You got it?
My brethren and sisters, this is very clearly
responsibility of the church.
You have given the knowledge of God's grace to men now, and you're expected to use that knowledge for the health and betterment and blessing of men.
Using the king, those that receive on the preaching of the gospel and the unfolding of the mind of Christ.
So that's the responsibility of the church. It is the world to witness for God.
The Lord says that he sent the authority of this.
Whatsoever thou shalt find on earth shall be having been found in it.
The way some of them teach the gospel now, you can almost hear the most apologizing in people because they're telling the rest of them.
My brother, if you want to teach the gospel, get out on the platform as a messenger of God and tell the treaties, spiritual tests, the leveling
you have the authority of heaven behind the faith.
If you preach the gospel with conviction,
in all probability, you'll have children disaster.
I then I'll tell you I trust that the Lord will bless his work to us and help us to grasp what he's doing in this present age. Dear saints, read Matthew 16 again. I know it has been read and rewritten. Read it, bear in mind what I've said. The time of the revelation, the place of the revelation, and the text of the revelation, and you'll have something in your mind that will answer those people who are yet do not know what you know. They God said to you the sea of knowledge. And I. That is your people. Now, let me
our Father, we bless thee together again for the wonderful work that thou art accomplishing in the day. And we rejoice and sit before thee because we belong to this wonderful work. What thou art yet with one pale through a universe that is blessed by thy divine grace, will fill all the subjects of thy kingdom with wonder. Lord, we do bless thee for the mighty builder of the church and the solid foundation upon which it rests. We ask that our apprehension of this be so clear and spiritual here, that we thy people who are upward to express all its beauty now in our movements in this team, and particularly in our relations with other states. Bless all the assemblies represented in this hall tonight, we commend thy beloved people to thee, and we ask the journey must be for all. May we carry away from the meeting some sense of thy presence for which we can say, and ask, O Lord, that we realize in our souls that we are dealing with that which is faithful and eternal. In the name of the Savior, we must give thanks to thee now so to be. Amen.